In our study of Matthew's Gospel, we have come to chapter 4, often referred to as the temptation of Christ. And I'd like to start reading, actually back in chapter 3 at verse 13, to provide some context. So if you'll follow along as I read, Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, and the words that I'm about to read are the actual first recorded words of Jesus in this gospel, and the very first recorded words of Jesus in the entire New Testament. Jesus answered John, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Remember the question that we're asking as we proceed through the Gospel of Matthew. And that question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? We have some idea of him, no doubt, but how accurate is our idea? What we can know about Jesus comes mainly through these first century writings that we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They represent the eyewitness accounts of the apostles, those men who walked with Jesus while he was on this earth. And today we've come to a familiar and even famous passage of Scripture. The more I've studied it, the more fascinated I've become with it. What's going on here? What are we to understand from it? What does it mean? And what kind of importance could it have for us today? Now, I called your attention to chapter 3, verse 15. Let it be so now, for thus it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. These are the first words recorded by Matthew that are attributed to Jesus, the first words he spoke. I called your attention to this fact because they are significant. They are agenda setting. From a literary point of view, the very first words spoken by Jesus and the very last words at the end of the gospel have great importance. These words set an agenda for Jesus' life, especially those two words, fulfill and righteousness. Do you see them? Fulfill and righteousness. In terms of fulfillment, we've already seen that word used five times already with regard to the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ, and it's about the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus' birth fulfilled certain Old Testament prophecies. And so you have this pattern already emerging. Promise in the Old Testament, fulfillment in the New. This is very important because Christianity and our Lord Jesus Christ grows out of Israel, grows out of the Old Testament, grows out of Judaism. It's not just some kind of a novel thing that's plopped on the scene. It has roots. And the roots go back into the Old Testament. And so you have the promise of a Messiah and the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So fulfillment is a theme that you're going to see more and more of. We're going to see that word again and again. But there's another word. That's the word righteousness. Jesus said it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Righteousness is an important theme for Matthew. Jesus was righteous. He lived a perfectly righteous life. That means Jesus always does what is right. He always does the will of God. Everything he says, everything he does, every move he makes is right. He's always right. From the negative position, we could say Jesus never sinned. He never swerved from doing the will of God. He was perfect in his obedience to God the Father so that he could say, I do always those things that please my Father. Sometimes when conducting a funeral, I've said about a person's life that it was a life well lived. I'm always glad when I can say that. But I mean that relatively speaking. I'm not implying that the person lived a perfect life. No one has. No one that is except Jesus. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All except Jesus. There is none righteous. No, not one. Except for Jesus. He came as the God-man, and he lived a perfectly righteous life, completely pleasing to the Father and totally without sin. And this fact is absolutely essential for his life and for our salvation. The hymn writer said, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Jesus' blood, of course, speaking of his shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins, but his righteousness, speaking of his perfectly sinless, righteous life, culminating in his death. He not only died for us and rose for us, he also lived for us. You know, if all that was necessary was that Jesus die for our sins, he could have shown up on Good Friday, died and rose on Sunday, and that would have been it. That wasn't enough. Not only the forgiveness of our sins, but the actual receiving of a perfect righteousness that comes to us through Christ, for that to happen, it was necessary for him to live a righteous life. And so when he said to John, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, an essential part of that righteousness was that he be baptized, not to symbolize forgiveness of his sins. He had none, but it was appropriate for him to do that, to demonstrate to us what we must do. And another essential part of that perfect righteousness is on display in our text today. What we're going to read, what we're going to look at more closely, that is, in the temptation of Christ. See, at this point in Jesus' life, he's still in preparation for ministry. He has not yet begun his ministry. That's going to begin in chapter 4 and verse 17 when it says, from that time Jesus began to preach saying, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's not going to actually start his ministry of the proclamation of the kingdom of God, teaching about the kingdom of God, and doing works that are associated with the power demonstrating that kingdom. He's not going to start that till 4:17. Right now, we're still in the preparation phase of Jesus. And before he can enter into that ministry, he has to pass a test. He has to pass a test. Now, whenever I think of tests, my heart starts to beat and I start to get a little sweaty and I get a little bit nervous, whether it's taking a driving test or whether it's taking a final exam for a course or any kind of test. I don't think any of us like tests. Well, Jesus has to pass a test. He has to overcome the devil's temptations. And he has to do that because our salvation depends on it. Now, what I believe that this passage is saying to us today, I've tried to sum it up in this statement. Jesus overcomes the devil's temptations on our behalf or for us by passing the test that Israel failed. Jesus overcomes the devil's temptations on our behalf by passing the test that Israel failed. Israel. I didn't see Israel in the text at all. Well, actually, it is there. It's definitely there. But Jesus is going to overcome these temptations, not really for himself, but for us. And he is going to succeed where Israel failed. The first point I'd like to make is that temptation reveals two kingdoms in conflict. Temptation reveals two kingdoms in conflict. Now, what is temptation? It's a word we all know. Actually, temptation has been around for a long, long time. It goes all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to the garden. Do you recall the first temptation? The serpent tempted Eve and Adam, who was with her. That temptation resulted in what is called the fall of man. And that fall was catastrophic. It affected everyone and everything. Through the one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world and death as a result of sin. And so all died because all sinned. And so death is universal among us, and so is sin because of the fall of the first man. He fell when he was tempted. And all of the misery that is in the world today is because of that ancient fall long ago, because of that first temptation. And since then, temptation has been a part of the fabric of life. Every one of us here knows what it means to be tempted. Every one of us has given in to temptation at one point or another. And every one of us has tasted bitter fruit as the result of giving in to temptation. In temptation, much is promised. Just click on that button and you will be thrilled. But you see, there's a hidden price tag that comes with it. And in this regard, we're no different than fish. Gee, that worm sure looks good. But we fail to notice that there's a hook that comes with it. We fail to realize it until it's too late. Temptation is found throughout the Bible, most notably in the first chapters of the book of Job, in the history of Israel, David's life, and here in this gospel. The fact of temptation reveals that there are two kingdoms, and those kingdoms are in conflict. There is the kingdom of God, and there is a rival kingdom, the kingdom of Satan. This is what the Bible teaches. Jesus, a little bit later in this gospel, is casting out demons, and he's accused by the religious leaders of doing it by the power of Satan. And Jesus said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, and if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? But if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So in Jesus' thinking, there are two kingdoms, kingdom of God, kingdom of Satan. Now, this is the spiritual reality. I'm talking about spiritual realities. I know we like to talk about the world in terms of political divisions, or talk about it in terms of science or technology or different ideologies and things like that. But behind all of that, spiritually speaking, there are two rival kingdoms. They're in conflict with each other. They're vying for the allegiance of every man and woman. And temptation is an assault by demonic powers on the kingdom of God. My friends, there is a devil and there are demons. These are evil powers and they usually operate in the shadows. Most people are unaware of them. But if you become really serious about following Jesus Christ, you will know that they do indeed exist. You will become aware of their reality. You will become aware of their resistance. And now let's look at our text a little more closely and see what we can learn. The voice of God the Father spoke from heaven and pronounced these words about Jesus. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And the very next thing that happens in chapter 4, verse 1, and it's introduced by the word then. In other words, right after his baptism, right after the heavens being opened, right after the Spirit of God descending like a dove, right after the words of God the Father from heaven, this is my beloved Son, then, right after that, Jesus was led up by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. There's no chapter break in the original. It goes right into it. It's interesting, isn't it? It was the Spirit of God that led Jesus into the place of temptation. He's led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Why? To be tempted by the devil. Is that right? Can that be true? Did the Spirit of God lead him into a trap? Well, these temptations by the devil were permitted by God. You could even say they were God's will. God is sovereign over all temptation. God is sovereign over the devil and all evil powers. Satan's power is real, but it is pitifully small in comparison with the power of God. Now, God never tempts anyone with evil. This is very clear from James 1:13 that says, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. That's very clear. But he does allow temptation, and he has a purpose in it. The devil has a purpose in temptation. His purpose is to steal, kill, and to destroy. But in the same event, the Father has a purpose, and that purpose is testing so that the genuineness of an individual's faith can become apparent. The same Greek word can be translated either tempt or test, depending on the context. So here we have this unusual situation that in the very same event, God can be testing someone so that their faith can be shown to be genuine, while at the same time, the same event, Satan can be tempting that individual so as to bring about his downfall. Number of years ago, I was attending a school called the Center for Urban Theological Studies, and it was in a very rough section of Philadelphia at the edge of Hunting Park, which was a haunt for drug salesmen and prostitutes. And I was living and pastoring in Lancaster, Pennsylvania at the time, and I would commute a couple times a week at night into the city of Philadelphia, into a rough part of the city, and I'm kind of a scared guy, so I found the way in and the way out, and I never deviated from it. And one night I parked at the big house where this school was held, and as I pulled in front of the house, there was a lady walking by who smiled at me and waved, and being a friendly guy, I waved back to her, and the next thing I know, she's trying to get into my car. And I'm thinking, oh, okay, then the lights went on, and I thought, no, I'm married, and I love my wife. She's a lovely lady, and I have no interest here. What was going on? I was being tempted by the devil and at the same time being tested by God. Now, thankfully, I passed that test, in case you were wondering. But you see how the same incident can be a test from God and a temptation from the devil? Well, Jesus is about to be tempted by the devil and at the same time tested by God. Only the motivations of the two protagonists are different. Okay, so temptation reveals the fact that there are two rival kingdoms and these kingdoms are in conflict. Here's a second point. Jesus demonstrates faithful allegiance to God. He passes the test. You see that Israel failed. So he demonstrates faithful allegiance to God. And if you look back at chapter 4 and verse 2, we read, "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." And you say, well, duh. I guess so, you know, 40 minutes and I'm hungry. But no, no, he really was hungry. See, the human body can survive on stored up nutrition for about 40 days. But then after that point, starvation sets in and the body starts to actually feed on itself, on its vital organs, etc. So Jesus had gone without food long enough that he was hungry as in famine. Now, this 40 days is significant for indicating to us that Jesus is in a very weakened state. But more importantly, the use of the 40 has significance because we are to understand here that Jesus is reliving the history of Israel. Jesus is actually recapping or reprising the history of Israel. What do I mean by that? Well, Adam faced that test in the garden, and he failed. Israel, God's son, faced, the people of Israel, God's son, faced a similar test in the wilderness, and Israel failed. But Jesus will succeed where both Adam and Israel failed. You remember your biblical history here. The children of Israel were in slavery in Egypt. It was hard bondage, but God sent a deliverer, Moses. And after a series of plagues, one plague culminated them all, and that was the passing over of the angel of death that slew all the firstborn of Egypt. And that was the time of the Passover. And the Jewish people who obeyed God slew the lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the lintel and doorposts of the house, and if they were under the blood, the angel of death would pass over and they would not be harmed. But of course, the Egyptians and Pharaoh didn't want to have anything to do with that. And they experienced that judgment. As a result of that, the children of Israel went out of Egypt, the Exodus. And 3 days later, they came to the Red Sea. They faced a dilemma because the waters were there. And Pharaoh, who had originally let them go, changed his mind and chased after them with his armies. And as he was coming upon them from the rear, God miraculously parted the waters and they went through. And then Pharaoh chased after them and the waters closed in over them and destroyed his army, this miraculous deliverance of the Exodus. And the Bible actually refers to Israel going through the sea as Israel being baptized in the sea. And what happened after that was they were supposed to enter rather quickly into the promised land. But they did not. Because of their disobedience and unfaithfulness, they wandered in the wilderness for how long? For 40 years. Now notice, Jesus goes through his baptism and he is led into the wilderness for 40 days. And he does in 40 days what Israel was unable to do in 40 years, pass the test. The Old Testament scripture passages that Jesus quotes in our text today are all taken from that period of Israel's history, leaving no doubt that Matthew and God want us to see the close connection that Jesus bears with Israel's history. It's very clear that we are to see that. Now let's look at these temptations, chapter 4 and verse 3, the very first temptation. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." The nature of this temptation and of all the temptations in this chapter, and really of all temptation in general, the nature of temptation is to try to get us to serve ourselves instead of serving God. And that's what Satan is trying to do here. He's trying to persuade Jesus to use his status as the Son of God and his power that goes along with that to serve himself instead of serving God. That's what the devil's trying to tempt him to do. And Jesus is in a weakened condition. He's hungry. Starvation is setting in. The devil goes after him at his weak point. and tries to persuade him. Since you are the Son of God, because the devil's not really disputing this fact at all, since you're the Son of God, act like it. Use your power to feed yourself. What could be more natural? You're hungry? You can make these stones into loaves of bread. Command them to become loaves of bread. Jesus responds by quoting Scripture. But it's not just what he quotes, it's where he quotes it from that is very important, because Jesus never uses Scripture out of context. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I'd like to invite you, if you will, to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 2 through 5. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Bible, so it's back in the Old Testament. And the book of Deuteronomy is a hinge between the law of God and the history that follows it. And in this passage in Deuteronomy 8, this is the setting. Children of Israel have been 40 years in the wilderness. They are now poised to enter into the promised land. And Moses is reminding them of what has taken place over these past 40 years. He's trying to help them understand what happened to them and why. And so he's reminding them of their failures. By the way, don't you like it when people remind you of your failures? I'm sure they loved Moses for this. But this is very important. This is very good. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, so that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. Moses is trying to tell you this is what was going on. God was disciplining you as a son. You look at those words again in verse 3. He led you these 40 years so to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart. Now, God knew what was in their hearts. He wanted them to know what was in their hearts. You see, we think we know what is in our hearts, and it's all good. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We have a rather high opinion of ourselves. And God says, I want you to have an accurate opinion of yourselves. And so he tested them so that they could know what was in their hearts, whether they were going to obey his commandments or not. And then it says, he humbled you and he let you hunger. And then he fed you. He let you come to the end of your natural resources. But he didn't let you starve. He fed you, but he fed you in such a way so that you would know that it was from him. He let you hunger and then fed you with manna. Manna? What is it? Which you didn't know, neither did your fathers know. And why did he do this? He did it to make you know something extremely important, and that is that man does not live by bread alone, by physical sustenance alone. We're more than just animals. We are to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And this is the very passage that Jesus uses to counter the devil's temptation. Do you see what's behind this statement? Do you see what Jesus is saying to the devil? He's saying, I'm hungry. That's true. You say, command these stones to become bread. You say, use your status, use your power, use your own ability to serve yourself. You would have me doubt my Father's love and provision for me. And I won't do that. Circumstances are adverse. That's true. I'm hungry. But I will not doubt my Father's love. He will provide for me in His perfect timing. I will not doubt His love. I will not doubt His care, even in difficult circumstances. Jesus is demonstrating His allegiance to God. He is demonstrating His faithfulness to God. He is fulfilling all righteousness. He's doing what is right, and He's doing it in the face of temptation. He's passing a test. It is a time of weakness. It's a time of difficult circumstances. And husband, wife, you will at some point be tempted to unfaithfulness to your spouse. It will come. It might come in various forms. It might come when you're weak. It might come in different ways. Young man, young woman, teenager, you will be tempted to doubt your parents' love. There are times that we find ourselves in adverse circumstances and we want to take the easy way out, and we have to realize that whatever we're facing, it could be a discouraging medical report, or maybe someone dear to you that's let you down terribly, or maybe it's not anything that's quite a crisis like that, but it's just the constant drip, drip, drip of difficulties over a long period of time. It's a trial or a test that seems to go on and on and on. And you're tempted to do what Israel did. See, when Israel was confronted with adverse circumstances in the wilderness, she complained, she murmured, she doubted God's love. She even wanted to go back to Egypt. It'd be better if I wasn't a Christian. Is this how you treat your children? But see, God had a purpose in those tests. It was to humble them, to let them hunger, and then to feed them with food that neither they nor their fathers had ever heard of. And why did He take them through that difficult exercise in the wilderness? Because He wanted to make them know that life is more than bread. Life is more than physical existence. They are to live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see, heaven and earth and bread and water and all the things of this life will pass away, but the word will never pass away. All flesh is like grass, and the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. The word of the Lord endures forever. This life is not all there is. And God's trying to get us ready for another life. And He's disciplining and testing us now for that life. And Jesus, on our behalf, passes this test. I just want to mention this. Jesus is doing this for us. And when we place our faith in Him, the passing of the test, we get credit for it. Because we're in Him. Now, when it comes to our own personal temptations that we walk through in this life, the joy or misery, relatively speaking, that you and I experience are going to depend on how faithful we are to God. So we can certainly learn from this. But if you're a Christian, you've already passed the test. Christ passed it for you. To also notice that even though Jesus passes this test right here, He doesn't immediately get presented with a nice meal. He's still hungry. He passed the test, but He's still hungry. There are two more tests He's got to go through. And then the angels are going to come and minister to Him. Well, that's interesting. You know, you think when you pass through temptation, everything should be great, but it's not. No. You know, the test, the difficulties will stay around as long as God says they should stay around. And when He says it's time for them to end, then they'll end. And then there'll be something else for you. Okay. Just to encourage you there. All right, that's the first temptation. Second temptation is very similar to the first. Jesus quoted Scripture to Satan. Okay, fine, the devil can do it too. But He misuses Scripture. He twists it. Chapter 4, verse 5. Then the devil took Him to the holy city and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple. And this, to understand this temptation and the next one, we have to see that they would have occurred in visionary form. But the devil takes Him to Jerusalem, puts Him on the pinnacle of the temple, and says to Him, if you're the Son of God, Throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus says to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus is drawing again from the book of Deuteronomy. This time he quotes from chapter 6 and verse 16. We're not going to turn there, but the verse that he quotes is from this period in Israel's history where they had just come through the Red Sea. They had been fed with manna, and Moses is again reminding them of their failures when they put the Lord their God to the test. It was at a place called Massa. It's found in Exodus 17, the entire story. And this is where they quarreled with Moses and tested God. They'd gone a few days without water, and they had become very, very angry. They were ready to stone Moses. They were so upset. And the people were basically saying to God, we know you delivered us from slavery. We know you parted the Red Sea. We know you gave us manna from heaven and all that, but what have you done for us lately? This is labeled as testing God, and he doesn't like it. They were demanding a sign from him greater than he was pleased to give. It's really the kind of attitude that you hear sometimes when somebody says, hey, I'll believe in God. If he just appears in a puff of smoke, then I'll believe in him. It's that kind of an attitude that says, act presumptuously. Get God to jump through some hoops for you. Instead of you serving God, let him serve you. He's God after all. Do some tricks for me, God. I'll jump off the precipice and you catch me. And Satan says to him, you're the Son of God, are you not? Here's a Bible verse to support what I'm saying. And Jesus said, you're misusing that scripture. It's also written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. See, that would be the very opposite of serving God. That would be trying to use God to serve myself. And Jesus is not going to do that. His allegiance to God, his faithfulness to God, his service to God is what's at stake here. And so Jesus is not going to use his status as the Son of God to do anything outside of God's perfect will. He's not going to place anything above his allegiance to his Father. And the third temptation, in this one, the devil took him to a very high mountain. This is in verse 8. And showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And then he said to him, all these I'll give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Here all subtlety is gone. This is a crass attempt to get Jesus to gain kingdoms and glory by avoiding the cross and simply bowing down and worshiping Satan. Instead of allegiance to God, it's allegiance to Satan. And when you pull off all the masks, you and I might think we're serving ourselves, but when we do that, we're really serving the devil. Because there are only two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. That is what the Bible presents to us. So Satan goes straight ahead and in a crass attempt tries to get Jesus to worship him. And Jesus immediately rebukes him, would have none of it, tells him to be gone. Now, what are we supposed to make of all of this? I've given you some hints along the way. The primary purpose of this passage is not to give us tips on how to quote Bible verses against the devil. Now, Jesus certainly did that, and there is some benefit that we can gain from what he did. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the most important thing to notice here, and this is my third point, is that everything that Jesus does in passing this test, he does it for us as the true Israel, as God's faithful son. Jesus overcomes the enemy for us. Jesus lives the righteous life for us. Why did God the Son become incarnate? Was it because he wanted to see what it was like to be human? No. God the Son became incarnate to rescue us from our sin. He became incarnate for our salvation. Somebody put it like this. He said, Jesus didn't come to earth to hang out with his friends. He came to die for his enemies. That's why he became incarnate. That's why he became a man. That's why he went through everything that he went through. And he represents God as the new Adam. The first Adam fell. The second Adam succeeded. He went through everything he did as the true Israel. God's people Israel failed to represent him adequately. Jesus as the new Israel succeeds where the old Israel failed. He's the true vine. And we're in him if we believe in him. By repenting of our sins and trusting in Jesus Christ, we become one with him. And everything that he's done, everything that he gains, becomes ours by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. This is how kind and how gracious he is. So, the overcoming of the devil was for our benefit. And we have overcome him. If we believe in Christ, we are in him. Jesus passed the test for us. But it is also true that Jesus' life was exemplary. In other words, he provides us with an example of the true human life. Really, the only normal human life that ever has been lived by Jesus. Because he's the only one without sin. His life was exemplary. We can learn from him. And what can we learn? Well, number one, be radical in your allegiance to God. When you are presented with temptations, make the honor of your heavenly Father the supreme goal and not serving yourself. Also, learn the Word of God. Jesus knew his Bible. And he knew his Bible in context. He had obviously read it. He had memorized it. You can lean on the Word of God as truth to live by. It's also a sword. Jesus did not get into philosophical arguments with the devil. He did not try to deal with him on a rational basis. What are you asking me to worship you for? Don't you think that's... He just rebuked him with the Word of God. You know, the devil has had thousands and thousands of years of dealing with human beings. He knows more than you or I. We're foolish if we get in those kinds of battles with him. Instead, just meet him as Jesus did with God's eternal, abiding, ever-proceeding Word that we are to live by. And realize this, folks, that if you spend more time reading the news and current events than you do the Bible, don't be surprised if you're anxious and fretful. And if you spend more time in entertainment than you do with God, don't be surprised if you're dull and joyless and that the things of God seem boring to you. Boring is usually a directly inverse function to how close you are to God, because he's actually very exciting. Realize that Jesus has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet he is without sin. This enables him to help us in our temptations. And I'd like to, in closing, ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, toward the end of your Bibles, provides us with a commentary and summation of this passage of Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, this is a beautiful passage of Scripture. It wonderfully sums up what our Lord has done for us. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, the writer has this. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Well, that's good news. Verse 15, and also deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That's us. Therefore, verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Isn't that beautiful? He is able to help those who are being tempted because he knows what it's like to be human. He's not only able to help them, he's also willing to help them. In chapter 4, toward the end of the chapter, in my prayer earlier, I mentioned that we have this faithful high priest who actually sits on a throne of grace and invites us, encourages us to boldly, confidently approach the throne of grace in a time of need because he is a faithful high priest who knows what it's like to be in our shoes, who has overcome for us, who is not only able but willing to help us. And what he asks of us is that we would humble ourselves. God is always after humility in us. And there's a good reason for that. It's because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You want God to resist you? Just be proud. You want to receive grace? Humble yourself. You say, how do I humble myself? I think the best way to humble ourselves is through prayer. Whenever somebody comes up to the front and asks for prayer, I will usually say something like this. By coming up front, you are acknowledging your need. You're humbling yourself. I want to encourage you. God gives grace to the humble. Just by the very act of asking for help, you're putting yourself in a great position to receive grace and mercy from God. And he never rejects a humble soul. Now, as I've talked about temptation, I am very much aware that some of us have given in to temptation so often, over and over again, to the point where, like that fish, we've got a hook in our lip. We're caught. We're trapped. We've been tempted and given in so much that I think the world calls it we're addicted. It might be to drugs. It might be to pornography. It might be to other sin patterns to the point where you can't get free. You're trapped. I want you to know God has mercy on you. He knows what's going on. He wants you to humble yourself. One of the wonderful ministries that we have in this church is called Redemption Group. It takes place every Wednesday night at 7:30. Pastor Joe Lee, Denny Cook lead this ministry. Room 156 in this building, Redemption Group. What you'll find is other people who know what it's like, who want to offer you a helping hand. If you humble yourself, you'll find grace. We have a merciful high priest who knows what it's like. He himself has partaken of the same flesh and blood as you and me. He has overcome. He has overcome for you. He invites you to come to him and to receive grace and mercy to help in a time of need. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our Savior. This is our friend. He overcame the devil's temptations. He passed the test of God. He did it for you. He did it for me. He was faithful. He was righteous. And if we are wise, we will come to him.